have been important because of the messages they have brought to us, and no less important is the final discourse of the convention, and we're very happy to have our brother Bob Gray to deliver that for us. So we'll turn the microphone over to him now, Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Tim and brethren. Appreciate your presence at the convention this weekend. It's been a blessing to Rebecca and myself and Jonathan and to the brethren who we meet with who've come down, as it has been certainly to all of you who we don't see that often and with whom we enjoy fellowship and the blessings of study as well as prayer. We bring you the love of those of our number who are not with us. Brother Kenneth and Sister Virginia had the privilege of being in the West Coast this weekend. I'm sure they would like their love brought to you. We bring you love from the brethren in Columbus, who sent their love along last weekend with the brethren who were there. And special greetings from our son Jordan. He spoke with me Friday afternoon. He was on his way someplace west and wanted to be remembered to the friends. I think sometimes about Jesus as someone I should know better. So we've entitled this Meditations of the Lamb's Wife, because, as you know, the prospective bride of Christ aspires to be in that picture in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, which concludes with, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, that's not our study, but that's where our phrase comes from, the Lamb's wife. I think sometimes also, brethren, that as brethren, we are so involved in some of the details of study that we might recoil from some of our Christian friends and their simpler formulas of, "Know Jesus and you will be saved," or, "Do you know your Savior?" or, "Do you know my Lord? Believe in Jesus," and phrases like that, which are altogether fine, but we might not react to them because we feel that they are overly simplistic. And yet, I think we want to know Jesus, because if we are going to be in the picture as part of the bride, the Lamb's wife, I think we should know something about the Lamb. He's going to be our husband. I like to ask sisters this question because I think they can give us the best answer, especially married sisters. And that's not because other sisters can't comprehend this, but because they've gone through this themselves. And I'm a brother, and some of our brother friends here would understand what I say when I say this. I think maybe back about 10 or 15 years ago, I asked the first sister this question. I said, "What's it like to be a bride? What do you think about? What are the things that run through your mind?" And so those kinds of questions pressed me into thinking that I would like to talk about this subject with you in some more detail, because I think that even though, as we try to formulate our thoughts through the years about our relationship to Jesus as a part of the bride, even knowing, as some of the sisters have, the privilege of having this experience as a bride, it's still not quite the same as being espoused to the Lamb. I think we want to know Jesus more completely and more personally as our personal Savior. You know, we emphatically believe that there is no truth to the matter of a Trinity. But what does that mean to us? And what does that make in the way of a difference between us and someone who believes that? How are we sanctified by the truth that there are distinct beings, Jesus and his father. And are we developing a relationship with the Father and the Son? Are we developing a relationship between ourselves and the Father and Jesus as our brother? And certainly as the Father on one hand and the bridegroom on the other. As I said, I feel a strong desire in my heart to develop this relationship so that I can know Jesus better personally. And I think we have various ways we can do this, and we're going to examine them. So when I asked some of the sisters even yesterday, how do you feel as a bride-to-be? What do you think about? We got several different answers. And in the process of getting these answers from the sisters, began to realize that this is something that a bride is doing. They are thinking about their bridegroom all the time. Thinking about their bridegroom all the time. So our meditation now will be to focus on Jesus as the Lamb of God. How do we, the church in the flesh, regard Jesus? And what does the prospective bride or wife of the Lamb think about all day? If I just turn this into a study now, I'm sure we would achieve the same results, maybe much better, than if I were to continue talking. And maybe you'd enjoy that. But if you had time to prepare your thoughts, I think even they would be better. Because, and I'm hoping that you'll do this, that maybe through the next week, in among your other activities, you'll think of yourself in this role. Let's go back to Genesis 4, to a particular bride and her particular experience. Genesis 24. We all remember the true story, the story where Abram wanted to send Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac. Eliezer and Abram picturing the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father in heaven. God, too, has sent the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? For 20 centuries to find a bride for his son. And here we have Rebecca enthusiastically responding to Eliezer and receiving from him gifts. And we feel these in verse 22. Picture the receiving by each of the members the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. And then, of course, he found out that his prayers had been answered. And this is indeed one of the relatives of his own master. Let's look down to verse 61. We'd like to read that together. Rebekah arose. Now, this is after they've made the agreement that she would go back with him. And her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now this journey, which would begin in Haran, which is the northernmost sweep of the rivers, I believe, or one of the northern sweeps of the rivers. I keep thinking I could turn around and point to a map, but there's no map, of course. We have the map of the scriptures, but we don't have the map of the world. But as you picture the Fertile Crescent, at one of its high points in the Fertile Crescent, you'll find where they came from. And the journey did not take a couple of hours, as some of us will spend going home. And the journey did not take a couple of days, as others will spend going home. But many days, many weeks, perhaps more than a month. Have you ever ridden on a camel? Has anybody ever ridden on a camel? Raise your hands, please. I have a few camel riders. Very good. That's okay. If you were to describe how a camel moves, how would you do it? Well, it doesn't throw you around like a horse does. And it doesn't have a very insecure feeling. You kind of get used to it after a while. It's a rather unique experience. Rebecca and I rode on a camel for about an hour and a half to 2 hours. And it was comfortable. It's relatively comfortable. They're called the ships of the desert. And you kind of float up there. The legs move underneath and you don't even realize you're moving, and they pad softly on the stones. If you ever go to Egypt, there's a nice place behind the second pyramid between a wall of stone. I'm going to knock this water over. And the desert will not be dry. There's a nice place where the second pyramid comes down, and then there's this floor, this pavement, and then there's a wall there. And as we got behind there, the sounds of everything just vanished. It was so quiet. You could hear the padding of these leathery feet on the surface of the ground. And, as I suggested, they glide. Now, they are these creatures that can carry so much water. And they carried Rebecca back to Isaac. And they, for us, with all the water stored on board, represent the scriptures. The scriptures which would carry the church throughout the gospel age. We can imagine Rebecca spent a lot of time asking Eliezer about her husband-to-be. And I'm sure he would tell her about the experiences that he had watching Isaac grow up to manhood. And if you were Rebecca, and this was your first inkling, you'd be very anxious to find out all you could about this man who you were to be espoused to. And isn't that the way it is with the church? Our Heavenly Father, through the Scriptures, has told us through Jesus' words that our Heavenly Father will give us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will be what will enable us to understand, spiritually understand, who Jesus was. I think that's very important to us. We will know by various means what kind of man, what kind of person this Jesus is. And perhaps when she wasn't asking about Isaac, she was thinking about him. Because no doubt the words that Eliezer had expressed would now start going through her mind. As she rode, and perhaps as she took needle and thread and embroidered her own wedding garments and traveled across the desert and through the valleys and so forth, she had these thoughts running through her heart and mind. It reminds us of the scripture in Revelation 19, where it speaks of the bride hath made herself ready. Let's read those words together, because those are very special words. We're looking at Revelation 19. We're looking at verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And she was granted, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, a lot of thoughts should run through our mind at this point. Brother's opening prayer suggested that we in this season would want to purge ourselves from all leaven. We recall the important scriptures given to us by Paul, reminding us in 1 Corinthians 5 of the importance of purging leaven. Of course, not only from our hearts, but also from the environs we're in. We have every responsibility, every need to want to have everything as pure as possible so that the church be not defiled, so that we not be defiled. And these are important lessons for us that the apostle has given us. And here is this bride, and she's traveling across the desert, and she has these clothing pieces, and she's embroidering her work. And soon, she would light from her camel, and she would meet Isaac. And her thoughts of Isaac along her way, no doubt, gave her strength for the long journey. It certainly wasn't going to be an easy journey. her thoughts would continually be about her bridegroom-to-be, as indeed I think you want and I want our thoughts to be about Jesus continually. Brethren, in the weariness of our journey, do we turn our minds to our dear Savior? Do we think about the prospect of becoming His bride? And does that give us energy to continue in the journey? And so we continue to probe and ask, what are the meditations of the Lamb's wife? Let's look to another bride-to-be and consider her thoughts of her bridegroom. Now we'll take a look in the Song of Solomon. We're going to be turning first to the first chapter, so you might like to turn there. The first chapter of Song of Solomon. This is a type of a love song between Jesus and his bride. It is not an easy book to understand. It has many symbolic lessons, but it also has some very simple, basic lessons. And while there are many reflections in here on how the bride and the bridegroom refer to each other, we'll be focusing on what the bride thinks and feels about her bridegroom. Because much of the book has to do with what Solomon was speaking about with respect to his queen or his bridegroom, his bride. Let's read together chapter 1, verse 3. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. What is a name? What's in a name? It says here, thy name is as. Well, I think we would agree that a name sums up the characteristics of an individual. We've had mentioned during the convention of the different names that apply to our heavenly bridegroom. Only in another capacity. We had them this morning in our lesson by Brother George. The bride thinks of her beloved as having many qualities, and not just one prominent quality. So sometimes we think of the many different names that might apply. Sometimes there are weaknesses if we think about somebody we know, but in this particular case, our Lord, He is very special. And you'll notice in the text where it says, His name is as ointment poured forth. That's not a common use of words by us. We would use the expression regarding the oil, decanted or purified. Because what they would do is they would pour this oil from one vessel to another, and whatever sediments might be in them would settle out, and they would purify it again and again. So his name is spoken of here as like ointment poured forth from vessel to vessel. He thus is purified oil. Now, we have to remember that this lamb is also called the anointed, which of course is the Messiah, which of course is the Christ. And we think of the anointed as one who receives an anointing. And that would bring us in thought to the holy anointing oil. And some of us have made a study at one time or another of the different characteristics that the various ingredients of the holy anointing oil make up. The wisdom, the justice, the love, the power, counsel and might in some references. But each ingredient represents a different aspect of the Holy Spirit's effect. So as we meditate about Jesus, and if we think about what was Jesus like, we think that He was a tender person as He dealt with, for example, the little children. That He was fearless. Fearless before Pilate and even before the others who tried Him on the 14th of Nisan. Illegally, but they tried Him. A little advertisement here, if you can get a hold of a copy of Brother Gene Burns' talk on the trials of Jesus, which was given at Columbus last week, you'll get a very good presentation on the trials of Jesus. I suppose you could contact the Columbus Brethren for that. He was compassionate over the people of Jerusalem. On the one hand, some were going to cry out for his death. But he looked and he realized that although their leaders were evil, he still could say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. That is someone to look up to. He was righteously indignant at the temple with the money changers and the priesthood that would carry on such a desecration. He was selfless, even on the cross, thinking of others, his mother, for example. He was the personification of all the conceivable graces of character that are good, that could ever be admired. So as we think about these little lessons, as we read them in the Word, with the benefit of having the Holy Spirit and asking for more of the Holy Spirit, let's meditate on his completeness of character and draw strength and inspiration from that for ourselves. And let the sediments in our own lives settle out, the impurities be purged. We can take pleasure in thinking about how Jesus is everything we could want. His name is as ointment poured forth. Let's go to chapter 2 and read verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. A thought just runs through my mind quickly that I'd like to mention. You may remember the parable of Jotham, in which there is a discussion of the bramble being chosen as the one that should lead, because the other trees didn't want to pass up their opportunities to serve the way they served. And in a way, that parable probably has a little lesson for us that could be applied here. How do we think of Jesus among the other trees, or the other sons? As the apple, or apricot as it probably is, there are several possibilities as to what it could be. But as the apricot tree is among the other trees, which has also a fruit-bearing quality, so is our Lord among the other sons. We would certainly never compare Jesus as a good choice to an evil choice. But we would compare him in the superlative that he represents to other good choices. And certainly there are choices of refuge. And certainly there's many types of food for us to enjoy. But for our minds, our focus must be to Jesus and about Jesus. And in our minds, we would go to Jesus for relief and comfort. Not only for rest, though, but also for nourishment. When we feel disconsolate, oh, shall we say inconsolable or comfortless, weary and heated from the day's activities, do we repair to the holy compartment of our minds, to the shadow of Jesus' protection? Remember the experience of Jonah and the plant that grew up the gourd, it gave him shadow, and how he didn't like when it died. Well, it's very warm in the Middle East, and he was very annoyed. It reminds me of being on Ophel, the city of David Hill, with some brethren, and one of them saying, as we got to a shady spot under some vine arbors and some citron plants, that she understood how Jonah felt. She would be very angry also if the plant that was over us, shading us from the heat of the day, would die and was not there. So we, likewise, should enjoy the rest and the refreshment of Jesus. Now, we have a choice. We always have choices. In fact, one of the dear brothers in the West once said, he said, "Brother, one thing we do have is the ability to make a decision. We can choose between this way and that way. We actually have that power, that we can make that choice, and that's very important to us." And in this case, when we feel overburdened and weary, it's the easiest time not to labor for what we know would be profitable to the new creature, because it's probably the flesh that's tired. So do we rush to the shadow of Jesus' protection? Or do we plop down in the shadow of the TV and think to ourselves, I'm just too tired to do anything else? It's so easy to just let go and let other things occupy, when what we really need is refreshment of the Spirit and reading about Jesus. Even just reading about Him is refreshing, and meditating and thinking about Him. Yes, we are used to the others, and we're used to a lot of activities. We might even be thinking that it's more refreshing to just go out in the garden and work with flowers, or listen to music, or play music, or take a walk in nature. And they're all very nice things to do. I've enjoyed them myself. I can't play music except on a machine, but they're good. Do we bring Jesus with us? Do we include Jesus in what we're doing? I think we have to include Him. I think we have to take delight in thinking about Him in whatever we're doing. These things should bring us to Jesus if we're going to be doing them. But best if we actually have some meditation, some thoughts that will refresh us in the Spirit, because that's where we need the strength. Where we repose, brethren, is the holy of our tabernacle. And in our minds we find refreshment and refuge from thinking about the world's affairs by thinking about Jesus. And the Scripture said, His fruit was sweet to my taste. His words, if you love me, do my commandments. His deeds, the compassion that He had over the multitudes when He saw them in need. His commands, love ye one another. Promises, to him that overcometh I will grant, and so on. And in principle, as from Lamentations, where the Scriptures speak about the Lord in 3:22, His compassions, they fail not. Let's go down to verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. When we think about Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom, do we only think in terms of calculations and technicalities and prophecies and all these matters of great complication? They're good, and they're the basis for our faith structure. They should be. Signs of the times are even wonderful, but these are the basis of a faith structure. But when we see in the signs of the times the progress of world events rushing toward the establishment of the kingdom, do we not muse and think in our minds that this is our beloved leaping upon the mountains? Climbing the mountains, if you want to translate it that way, it's possible that way too. Springing upon the mountains, the kingdoms of this world. This is the bride's view, as it's told to us here in Song of Solomon. Typically, the apostles first yearned to see Jesus as the conquering king. And they were premature. But now Jesus has returned to set up his kingdom. Do we rejoice in seeing his power being put to use? To think about him as an active king and what that means to us personally. To meditate upon him as active king. Typically, the bride's thinking pattern runs along the line that just about everything reminds her of him when she thinks about it. When she's thinking about this or that, it will remind her of the bridegroom. So when we observe all the clatter and clamor in the little nations of the earth today, do we think about our bridegroom measuring and influencing these affairs? He cometh skipping upon the hills, it says. The hills, the little countries. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? You know, we might read this scripture another way. We might read it this way. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was upon That's what the bride is saying here. He's coming out of the wilderness. We've come to the period of time at the end of the 1260 days, the wilderness experience of the church. And after this time, in the time of the end, this one will come forth to take an active role with Israel, with the church, the casting off of the nominal system, and so forth. And of course, one of the results is the time of trouble. Now, when you see a cloud, it depends on where you are with respect to the cloud as to what it looks like, doesn't it? If you're under the cloud, it's dark. If you're in the cloud, you're lost. If you're above the cloud, it's silvery and bright. And I think that we can think about trouble the same way. When the Lord comes and there's trouble, the world will react as Pharaoh's band reacted when that pillar stood between them and Israel. But on the side of Israel, it was light, it was bright, it was good. The same experience can come into the midst of us as brethren. And depending on our attitude and our heart and our... so that we will see the silver, literally silver side of that cloud, or the golden side if you prefer, rather than being caught up and lost in it and confused, or on the shady dark side of it where we will be scared with the way the world will be frightened. Smoke and clouds in the tabernacle and temple have been used to refer to our Lord and to Jesus. And when we see the role that they play, we want to have enough faith in them and enough confidence in them and enough assurance that we are on the right side of the cloud. And when the bride looks at these clouds, she does not see trouble. She sees perfume smoke or pillars of smoke, pure perfume. Certainly not something to be afraid of. And she knows, as we hope we know, the presence and purpose of the bridegroom in all of the earth's affairs. Trouble instills fear, but to the bride, the knowledge of what the trouble means should instill confidence. Confidence. A bride is always making these kinds of associations about her bridegroom, and I'd like us to think that we would like to do this. We would like to make these associations, and if we haven't been, let's try more to do this. Associations about Jesus' power, his activity in the earth's affairs. The world's events are not just happening. These are controlled and guided. They're at the hand and the helm of the Lord. They're not just happening. The next portion of Scripture I'd like to discuss with you is in the fifth chapter. And it runs a series of verses from verse 10 to verse 16. The end of the chapter. We feel here that the church is answering the daughters of Jerusalem who want to know, what's so special about your beloved? Well, what's so special? Now, this chapter has a refrain which describes a great company's laziness or laggardness in verses 1 to 7. But let's remember, there is one call, and the picture is really of the woman in the picture and the different parts that will come into play. The great company literally falls away, so to speak, from the church. So while there's a description in verses 1 to 7 from the great company's standpoint and testimony, we look here to the bride's testimony, the true bride. And she indeed is the only bride spoken of in this book, and she plays both parts. Shulamith, the queen of Solomon. Let's look at verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. New American Standard says dazzling, and I think that's an appropriate translation there. Dazzling and ruddy. The chiefest among 10,000. Now, in Hebrews 1:3, we would read, if we were to turn there, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, we're speaking about Jesus being described as being so much like his Father. Our role in the church, or our privilege in the church, is one where we perceive Jesus as he was as a man. We see him as he walked on earth. And although there are many new creature characteristics when we think of him now, as we think of his role in the heavens, Much of what we read about in Scripture describes him as he was as a man. And ruddy, as it's described in this verse, is like a rosy glow. In fact, the word, Strong's 122, comes from the word which means Adam, or can be translated Adam, 119. And you'll remember in Samuel, David is described as ruddy withal, of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look at. And likewise, I think brides like to think of their bridegroom as such a handsome character, such a person to be admired, dazzling. In all his beauty and glory, we still picture Jesus in our minds in his human capacity as a man, like us, and because he was in that capacity, he would have the sympathy, the understanding, the love that he was able to learn and experience, and therefore we have that, and we know that that will not change. And when we think of the church, as for example in our scripture, the chiefest among 10,000, we remember in Jude 24 that he comes, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So we see him in his power, his judgment, glory, chiefest among 10,000. And we can picture him here as we do think of him as being the head of this body. Verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy or curly and black as a raven. He doesn't have flowing hair. Rather, he has a kind of curly, dark hair. And we believe this signifies headship. And we also think that this darkness of the hair, it represents a vitality. Now, that might seem a little bit of a problem, because in Revelation he's described as having hair which is white like wool, white as snow. Let's keep the pictures separate, of course, in their proper places. Here he is pictured, as we suggested, in an earthly capacity, having this youth and vitality, which will carry through. He has this vitality. And yet the other pictures a different scene, the judgment and spiritual role that he plays beyond the veil. Look at verse 12 with me, please. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Contrast these eyes, again back to Revelation 1:14, where we found the hair white, with the eyes there as flames of fire. We have a little contrast here. But in Revelation, as I suggested, there's a judgment that is going to stand. He's evaluating, he's judging the church, the true and the false church. Here we are only speaking of the true bride viewing his dove's eyes. His compassion. As one does not fear a dove, likewise one would have no fear of this compassionate Jesus, this compassionate Lamb. And then think of our own self with respect to Jesus. When we stumble, when we fail, when we try to get up, does he scorn us? Or does he look upon us with sympathy? And I think we should remember what a wonderful provision it's been for our Heavenly Father to have given Jesus to the church. Look at verse 13 with me, please. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet as flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet with myrrh. While Jesus was on earth, he submitted himself to the hands of man. Think of how his beautiful earthly countenance would be abused. The cruelest, the bitterest shame. Prophetically, in Isaiah 50, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucketh off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so when he finally died on the cross, his face, no doubt, in agony, was contorted. And I don't know that anyone would desire such a one. No beauty, no beauty. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. But as a resurrected being, this divine face now emits nothing but beauty. And even those who tormented him will fall on their faces before him. His divine speech is, as it suggests in the scripture, pure as a lily, dropping sweetness. And myrrh, while it's bitter to the taste, gives off a sweet fragrance to the air. And so the bitterness is over for our Savior, and only the sweetness is left. When a bride thinks about her bridegroom, the experiences and qualities, she wants to be with him and she wants to be like him. Oh, I've heard in passing that some brides will say, well, he's this way, but I'll change him. Not us, not if we're going to be a part of this bride. Our bridegroom needs no changing. We need the changing. We are the ones who need the changing. As we face the bitter experiences, let us try to remember how Jesus has gone from the bitter to the sweet. And remember, we're moving in the direction of tasting soon, hopefully, only that which is left, the sweetness. In verse 14, the scripture says, his hands are as gold rings set with beryl, his belly as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Now, there are images in the scriptures, and here the image is of power and authority in his hands. Remember the gold ring that was given to Joseph by the Pharaoh, which signified his power and his authority. The Lord Jesus has power and authority in his hands. A gold ring, divine authority. The same hands that calmed the Sea of Galilee will be able to calm the anarchistic and troubled masses, which we see in these last few months have been fomenting in different parts of the world and moving from forced stability to chaos. And when the time of trouble gets to its most difficult peak, there will be these hands that will be able to bring everything into subjection. The word belly, the word translated belly, probably refers inwardly to the internal organs. And they seem to signify sympathy. His inmost being sympathetic. What he saw, what he heard, and what he felt on earth, and what he became as a result of that will never be forgotten. As in Matthew, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And in Luke 7, when he saw the woman whose son, whose only son, this widow woman whose only son had died, the Lord saw her and he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. And he gave her back the son she had lost. No wonder Jesus can be such a perfect high priest. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity or malady or frailty. That is, he was in the midst of all this, and he could see it, and he could feel it, and he could understand it. Not as the New American Standard says, and I'm not even going to mention it, but if you look and compare the New American Standard, it's very far off, and it's probably some doctrinal thing that they've stuck in there. But he was compassed with all these infirmities, and he could appreciate them. He was able to take upon himself their feelings. What was his response? Well, we obviously have compassion as his response. But by contrast, notice, we sometimes do not, we perhaps don't have that feeling. The world despises these kinds of infirmities. They very often have a great deal of distaste and disgust with infirmity. But his, and I think ours should be also, one of compassion from the very depths of our being as his was. Let's look, please, at verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now, these pillars, we think, figuratively represent his legs. And they are set in gold sockets. And I would picture it as the pillars of the temple or the tabernacle, but now set in gold sockets. And we know the strength, we know the direction, we know the activity of this being. Why? Because we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Eliezer told Rebecca, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to read the words, to learn about him. Jesus will always be stable. He will be sure as the pillars. And though our other relationships may pass away, we have many brethren who we look up to and we depend upon. And though they may leave us because of death or some other reason, still our relationship with Jesus must be there. Jesus, as Hebrews 13 has it, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we see our society crumbling around us, let's set our eyes on Jesus, who is going to be there always the same as he has been. For an analogy, have you driven a hot, long, difficult trip? Have you stopped by the side of the road and walked into a shady area of trees? I think of a place on the way up to Connecticut where there's a glen off the side of the road. I can't remember exactly where, but I think it's on the Wilbur Cross Parkway. So those of you who are going up to the Hartford Convention, take the Wilbur Cross, and if it's a hot day, stop at this place and walk into the shady trees. Why are we mentioning this? His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. What invigoration there is from the shade and the rest that is gotten from these trees. At En Gedi in Israel, when one walks in the Dead Sea Valley, and when one wants to walk into the shady areas of En Gedi where the fresh springs are, it is a total refreshment. In northern Israel, the cedars of Lebanon give such a refreshing, cover for the heated area. Jesus exudes refreshment, and the more we're familiar with Jesus, the more easily we can access ourselves into a frame of mind where we can think about him, where we can read about him, where we can talk to ourselves and to others about him for that refreshment. When we find ourselves exhausted, especially with someone who presents negativism, negative thoughts will be draining on us, let's remove ourselves, at least mentally, and think about Jesus, and be invigorated, and be refreshed. Because this can happen either physically or otherwise. The negativism can be very wearying to us. Let's look at verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We've already talked about his lips issuing forth sweetness. The margin here is more the palate, not only for speech, but for taste. When Jesus speaks, it's because he speaks with knowledge and experience. He speaks knowing he has been there. His words are not just sweet talk. There's many a bridegroom who have a lot of words that are just sweet talk. This sweetness comes from within. He is, it says in the scriptures, altogether lovely, every aspect of him. And we would not want to change anything to make him perfect. He is perfect. He's not only a beloved bridegroom, but he's our best friend. I heard a cynical person once on the radio saying that they didn't like when a married couple or referred to each other as best of friends. Well, I personally like the idea of having such a close friend. But at the same time, we can have close friends to a limited degree in the flesh. Jesus must be our close friend. Jesus must be our closest friend because we desire to spend eternity with Jesus. We need to know Jesus. We need to know more about him as a being. He said, "I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." And of course, we know that there would be those who would believe on him even though they didn't know him. And he prayed for us that we would have strength and faith. And that's us. And he's called us as a part of this friends group. Best friends are for sharing intimate secrets. Best friends enjoy being in each other's company and doing favorite things together. Best friends are by your side always, no matter what. Our friendship begins with our heavenly bridegroom on this side of the veil. It does not begin after glorification. We want to be Jesus' friend now. Our love for our bridegroom, our friend, includes more than just thinking about him. It continues in other ways as well. We desire to be like him. So while we think about him, if we think enough about him, if we think about him continuously, his thoughts should become our thoughts. And we should begin to be like him and in his likeness. We know the scripture says, "As my ways are higher," but we want to attain, we want to approach, we want to move closer, not only to Jesus, but to our Heavenly Father. And secondly, we do desire, as Jesus did, to do our Father's will. That means participating with him in the work at hand. On one hand, it is a work of harvest. And on another hand, it is a work of proclaiming the judgment's due. Brother Russell provided us with both. He provided us with the example and the tools of harvest work. But he also provided us with the instruments of proclaiming the judgments that are due. Example, Volume 4 and Volume 2. Brethren, to know Jesus as our personal Savior means to think about him, to copy him, and to work with him. To think about him, to work with him, and to copy him. The more we meditate about him or on him, the more we will become like him. The more we become like him, the more diligent we become in doing our Father's will, because he did our Father's will. So let's remove ourselves from this setting again and go back to Rebecca. Rebecca patiently riding the camel. And as we ride the camel through the sands of time, as it were, carefully embroidering, as she did, the wedding garments, inquiring of the Holy Spirit all we can know about Jesus through his word, keeping the robe spotless, we will begin to know all there is we can know on this side of the veil, with the Lord's help, about Jesus. Brethren, Jesus has already come to meet us and is soon to take us to his heavenly tent. My prayer for you, as it will be for myself, is that you will be there and that you will know him forever.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for those meditations of the Lamb's wife. Beautiful picture, and we certainly want to make every effort to fulfill our part, that we might be in that picture. We might be part of that bride and share with our bridegroom the blessings of the kingdom. Well, dear friends, we have truly come to the end of the convention. We would like to close this service with singing of 105, hymn number 105. We'll ask Brother Bob to close with prayer, and then we'll sing together hymn number 64, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. Hymn number 105.
Father of mercies, we approach your throne of grace to thank you for letting us have you continue with us through the various number of years that we have walked, through the experiences that we've experienced together and individually. Father, we are very thankful for the mercy you've shown us because we realize we're not worthy of any of it. Father, please help us to appreciate what you've done for us by letting Jesus die. And let us appreciate also what Jesus will mean to us as a heavenly bridegroom. Thank you for the lamb that was slain. Thank you for the prospect of being part of the bride. Please help us desire in our hearts to be more faithful, indeed to purge the leaven that is within us, and to remember all things that come from thee, and that are promised by thee are true, and that though the earth be moved, we pray, Father, that we will have peace and knowing that your plan will benefit and bless all the world of mankind. Thank you for the blessings of this convention. Thank you for the mercies. Please be with the brethren here as they go through their experiences, and thank you for their provisions for us temporally and spiritually. Be to them the sustenance that they need. The days are difficult, and we all realize that. We pray your mercy and your blessings.